Well, we're continuing our series, studying the Bible on business for God's glory. And in fact, I may finish it tonight. And this may be the last one when I was kind of pondering it and looking at it. I'll say a little bit more about maybe what my plans are at the end of this evening for the next, what I want to go into next. But we've looked at ownership, productivity, employment, being an employer, employee, looking at commercial transactions, buying and selling, the idea of profit, money, inequality of possessions, competition, and tonight we're looking at borrowing and lending. And again, just a reminder, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has been granted authority over all principalities, powers, and rulers. He has authority over all things in all areas and spheres of life. So he has authority over the church. He also has authority over the state, over every government. He has authority over the family. He has authority over every individual. And he has authority over businesses. He has authority over every sphere of life. And that's why we're thinking of business. We're thinking of when people are engaged in business, producing services, producing goods, selling those services, selling those goods. People are consumers and buying those goods or services in commercial transactions. All of this is business. And that's why we've looked at a lot of things from the Bible and what it has to say in all these areas, and to say we need to glorify God in business. And whether we eat, we know, whether we drink, whether we eat, whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and certainly we should engage in business for God's glory. And that's the same with borrowing and lending. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand and say, how many of you have a credit card? Huh? Raise your hand high. How many have a credit card? Okay, not everybody, but most, yeah. I do kind of think back and remember when I first got a credit card. You know, this is you kind of have a little bit of palpitation, like, you know, I hope I don't get in trouble with this thing, you know. But you have access to credit that way, and you're borrowing money from a lender, from a bank, for transactions, and then getting a monthly statement in the mail, and you pay them back. You know, well, what do I owe? You know, hopefully I have that money in the bank, right? After working to pay. Well, we have all sorts of other things. We got car loans. Could have a house mortgage, a house loan, and they're structured in a lot of different ways in our world, in the Western world, in modern commercial transactions, in business. Mortgages are structured a certain way under certain statutes, and certain things protect lenders when one has late payments, and there's a foreclosure system. How many have rented a car? How many have rented a car? Rented a car from, I don't know, Hertz, I don't know, any car rental organization or but when you think of car rentals, the same kind of a thing, okay? There's lending that's going on. They're lending you that vehicle and the use of that vehicle for a particular period of time for a fee. And we'll talk more about that this evening when we think about how it can help multiply resources and the use of things in the world. It's something that is actually very beneficial to a society to allow reasonable borrowing and lending that does not take advantage of the poor. It's something that actually multiplies the enjoyment of God's creation. It's something very good, and Scripture speaks of it as something positive, actually. So we'll talk more about that. But borrowing and lending, I put here in the top corner transfer of control but not ownership, as typically, okay, as a general rule. Not always, but that's the general rule. You think of it as rental. You borrow money, you're renting that money, and the fee is the interest. Okay, we'll talk about that as well. And then you pay back the next month, and there's typically on a credit card, there can be no interest if you pay it all back in the next month. But typically, there's the fee and the interest with that. Okay. And there's lots of, the lender has all sorts of opportunities to how they lend something, under what conditions they lend it. There could be all sorts of conditions. You rent a car, for instance, they could rent for unlimited mileage and you pay a fee, or you could rent for only a certain amount of mileage, and anything over that, you got to pay a certain amount per mile over that. You got it maybe in the contract, you rent the vehicle and it's got a full tank of gas, and you bring it back, has to have a full tank of gas, and you've agreed to that. And if not, then you're going to be charged a certain amount per gallon, and that fee is over the typical amount per gallon that's at the pump. But there's lots of different ways. In law, you know, lawyers study that as well. You end up with, in the Uniform Commercial Code that governs business across state lines. The Uniform Commercial Code was originally drafted in the early 1900s to facilitate and encourage commerce between the states. Because at the time, all these 50 states, at the time there were not yet 50 states because Alaska and Hawaii had not yet joined the Union. But you don't have, if every state could draft their own thing about business, which they did, their own statutes and laws, if you're a multinational corporation and you're doing business across state lines, it's hard to do business. Every state had different rules. And when you think of the Uniform Commercial Code, one of them, I believe, is Article 9 on secured transactions. And you can have one like a purchase money security interest. How many have taken out a loan for a car? You have purchased a car on and you borrowed money to purchase your vehicle. Anyone? I have. And then you pay back a certain amount to pay your vehicle, right? You got monthly payments on your car, your truck, or whatever it is, right? Well, it's a purchase money security interest, it's called, PMSI. That's the type of loan that it is. And the bank then loans you the money to be used to purchase a particular good. So the bank loans you money on a purchase money security. And it's to purchase a particular good. So it's to purchase that car or that truck. Purchase money security interest. Now the security of the loan, let's say you end up and you're unable to pay back the loan. You become delinquent and you've contractually agreed to pay so much, $300 a month, but something happened and you, medical bills or whatever else, and you are unable to pay back your $300 a month. The security of the loan is the vehicle itself. So then they come to collect the vehicle. That's a purchase money security interest, where to get the loan, to buy the vehicle itself is the security for the loan. So then they will come one night when you're not looking, and you get too far back in your back payments on your vehicle, and they'll come with a repo person and repo your vehicle. And it won't be there, although you look out in the morning and it's gone. So you haven't been making payments, and they collected the security on that. That's the security, and they have every right to come back for that. And that's where, even though one has the title to the vehicle, but it's subject to the loan on the title to the vehicle. And the car, the vehicle, or the truck is the security for that loan. So if one got too far back in one's back payments, then they will come and repossess the vehicle. They will take it back from you, whether you want it taken or not. if one gets too far back in your payments. So that's where, even though you had title, that's why when I say transfer of control, but not ownership, even though you say, well, I owned the vehicle, well, you did, but you borrowed money on it, that eventually you got too far back on payments. Huh? Right, you really don't. That's right. Right. If you sell the vehicle, it's subject to that loan as well when one sells it. Same with, you know, houses. There's a certain extent with houses, we have title to the house when you take a mortgage out on it. But there's a whole process, too, where the bank, there's recourse loans and non-recourse loans, whether they can go after your personal assets or not, depending on how it's contracted. On a recourse loan, they could go after all your personal assets if you got behind on your bank, on your payment on your mortgage. On a non-recourse loan, they can't go after your personal assets. But most mortgages in the U.S. are non-recourse loans. I mean, there's a whole slew of things you get into. And then there's foreclosure, a whole thing where you get don't pay your taxes and payments and other things. And it, in a sense, can get repoed as well through certain procedures. So I say all of that to say the world we live in is complex. That's just an introduction to say the world that we live in the United, you're in the United States of America, you borrow money for things. It can be structured in very complex things, especially in business, the way borrowing and lending works. And there's a whole title on it, on how it works within the Uniform Commercial Code. Tonight, though, we just want to think about general biblical principles on borrowing and lending. And most Christians get a little uneasy with borrowing and lending at interest. And many Old Testament passages, though, prohibit taking advantage of the poor through lending. And give you an example, okay? Well, I wrote on the board there Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:35-37, and Deuteronomy 23:29. And they all have a theme that the Israelite was not to charge interest to a fellow Jew, a fellow Israelite, a fellow brother. Look at Exodus 22:25. Here now the words of God. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Okay. Under Sharia law, Islam forbids interest on loans, period, across the board. And I remember in some of the textbooks in law school, and teaching business law classes, some of the way they try and structure things under Sharia law in certain nations is they still loan, but not at interest, and then there's all sorts of hidden fees structured in it. Really, the amount of the loan has it within it that, rather than this interest added on, keep paying the interest, there's a certain sense in which what you borrow is not this, but it's this, right? It's not this amount, but this amount. And what would that difference be is what we would call interest, but they don't call it interest. It's just structured differently within the loan system. Now, whether the Jews did that to try and get around God's law, God knew the heart. And You find the same in each of these. Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:35-37, Deuteronomy 23:19 is do not charge interest to a poor person when you loan them money. Go to Nehemiah. You look at this example. Look at Nehemiah 5. And in Nehemiah 5, you have the example of Nehemiah being governor of Jerusalem. And he says, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, dealing with oppression. Usury, don't have much space on the board here, but usury, it in the classic old term is interest. Okay, another word for that, interest. In our terminology today, if you find the term usury, we have laws on the books against usury. And what it's defined differently. It's defined as not just simple interest. It's defined as excessive, exorbitant interest, oppressive interest. In the U.S., under U.S. law, okay, the term of usury has changed over the years. And in our day, right now, it means when someone charges excessive interest. So on the books, the credit card company cannot charge you 84% interest on your credit card, for example. I don't know. They can't. It's unlawful. Yeah, even though they're up to 24. But they can't charge 84. I mean, there's limits to how far they can oppress the poor. Okay. The credit cards, in fact, are one of the major, it is, in fact, the major way that someone in a lower income level accesses money, excess money. When issues arise, how do I purchase something? How do I make, you know, get through a month when something, bills are tight or something? Well, how do I access extra funds? How do I borrow money for that extra month? Well, it's a credit card. And that's where the interest rates are typically pretty high. And that's, many can argue from a biblical perspective that these big banks are taking advantage of the poor. Look at Proverbs 28:8. So that's where Nehemiah was addressing their sin of the wealthy oppressing the poor through interest rates, through charging interest, through usury. So look at Proverbs 28:8. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. There's a certain sense in which if one is increasing possessions through interest, through charging interest, through loans that charge interest, usury, in the general sense, not in the modern sense of usury, but they should gather it to collect for the poor. If there's a certain sense where you're making money on money, and that's what interest is in a sense, money on money or the rental fee for the use of that money, the temporary use of the money. But in the proverb, there is a certain sense in which, it should be used to pity the poor, to help the poor, rather than to oppress them. Some Old Testament passages regulate the process of lending. One example, there's all sorts of examples, but Deuteronomy 24:10 is one example. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. That's kind of the process of how it should be done. And it's regulating. So in the Mosaic Law, there's regulations as to how the lending is to be done. You shouldn't be going into his house to get the pledge. Yeah. So the poor were not to be taken advantage of through charging interest. And the process of how it was done was regulated under the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. God permits it, okay? God does permit borrowing and lending. And some verses encourage lending and praises the one who lends. Okay, look at Psalm 37, 26. So you see, there's dangers, right? Scripture is warning. You shouldn't use this interest charging on lending to oppress the poor. But some verses actually encourage lending and praise the one who lends. Psalm 37, 26. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. You look up at verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, right? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Lord upholds him with his right hand. I have been young, now I am an old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Lending is a good thing. It's something the righteous do, something the good man does, and something that one who's been blessed by God does and is praised for it. Psalm 112, verse 5. Psalm 112, verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So lending is a good thing. It can be a good thing if done rightly. Done reasonably, done rightly, right? Can be a good thing. It's in philosophical terms, we'd call it a treacherous good. A treacherous good. There's dangers with it. But it is a good thing. But it can be treacherous. Walk carefully. Lend carefully. Right? Don't want to fall over the cliff. Don't want to fall into sin. But it's a good thing, but one has to do it carefully. So, the Bible can praise it. They're saying don't lend with interest where you're oppressing the poor. How it's done is important. The Old Testament Mosaic Law does regulate the process of lending. Under that agrarian society. Well, you say, well, what about Romans 13:8? Turn to Romans 13:8. This is a common verse that one will go to if one is questioning lending, whether it's permitted in the Bible. Some Christians believe all lending is wrong. That's why we're addressing this, okay? Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So, owe no one anything. Does that mean we should never borrow money? If we borrow money, we owe somebody something. Well, this is where a text without a context is a pretext. In the context, we should pay for what we owe when we owe it. We should pay for what we owe when we owe it. Okay? So, let's read Romans 13:6-8. So, we're to be subject for conscience sake. Not just because of wrath, but conscience sake. God binds the conscience. God has authority over the civil government. All human government is established by God. That's Romans 13:1. So in Romans 13:5, the end of the verse, we should be subject to the governing authorities for conscience sake, because ultimately it's to the Lord, God, who has authority over all. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In other words, render to all what they're owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, customs to whom customs are owed, fear to whom fear are owed, honor to whom honor are owed. And then it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Is in the context, taxes, customs, fear, and honor are all different things that are owed to another. And so 13:8 is a summary of what we owe in the previous verses, in a sense. Love that is expressed to our neighbor. Our duty of loving our neighbor as ourself. The second table of the Ten Commandments is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he goes into next in Romans 13:9, the commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And then dealing with love does no harm to a neighbor, verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And dealing with the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations, is dealing with what we owe one to another as human beings. Dealing with truth, dealing with the sanctity of life, thou shalt not murder, the sanctity of private property, thou shalt not steal, things we owe one another. To respect your private property, right? To respect your life, right? To love you, and that's with governing authorities too, to pay what we owe when we owe it. And that is taxes too, and customs, and fear, and honor. So one who is obedient to Romans 13:8 is when there are no back taxes owed or past due payments on a mortgage, for example. We've agreed contractually, we have promised contractually to pay a certain amount per month. And you say, well, what if I didn't pay my credit card fully off? Well, then you've contractually agreed to pay a certain amount of interest the next month. That's what comes next, right? We'll talk about stewardship on the back, but then you get the question of stewardship with how much interest we pay in a given life, right? Christ himself, I put on here also, Christ seems to approve of lending money at interest. You got the parable of the minas, parable of the talents, which we have looked at. Luke 19:23, just if you want to look there again. Luke 19:23, in the parable of the minas with the wicked servant, verse 22, Jesus, the master here, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. Depositing the money at a bank and earning some interest, which you know, you think most of us haven't earned much interest at a bank lately because the Central Bank of the United States of America, the Federal Reserve, has lowered the interest rates so much. And they've been raising interest rates a lot, but the banks themselves, the target interest rate's been raised, but the banks, the actual the lending banks that are giving those who put money in the bank as savers haven't been getting much at all. But there's still always this typical principle that at a bank, because they use the money, they loan it out. This is the idea of the multiplication effect, the multiplier effect of money that's down here, the great value of borrowing and lending, is that it turns over. You put money in the bank, they give you interest in return because they're using that money to loan out to other businesses or other people that are purchasing something, like a car or something else. And we have what's called a fractional reserve banking system. So they only have to keep a fraction by law in reserve to say, if you run into the bank and say, I want all my money out now. You know, you have it in a savings account, checking account, and you say, I want all my money out now. Well, they may be able to give you all your money out now, but if everybody did it, they can't. If there's a run on the bank, right? Then they can't, because it's only a fractional reserve banking system. They roughly only have about 10% in there. Which is why there's been some runs on some of the regional banks in the U.S. in the last couple of months. Silicon Valley Bank went under and went to receivership. Hundreds of millions of dollars in that bank, and people were running to get their money out, and they couldn't. Couldn't pay off all the principal to people. So when we put, just put it this way, when we put money in the bank and it's sitting there in a savings account, on their books, the bank's books, it's actually a liability. It's kind of interesting. But then they're using it to loan out to others, but then technically they owe it to you. It's your money. You know, it's not theirs, but they're temporarily using it and giving you interest in exchange for them being able to use it, and they're hoping to make more money than what they're paying you in interest. That's how they make money. That's how banks make money. There's an early story in Sam Walton, who, the founder of Walmart, who bought a bank early on, and it was eye-opener for him. He said then how he was able to learn how banks function and able to access capital to help build his business. It was an eye-opener for him. But Jesus, both in the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, seems to approve of lending. Now, obviously, his primary interest is with spiritual gifts and talents that God has given us to multiply them. But yet also we need to be a good steward of physical resources. And certainly he's saying, because it's in the parable, hey, a wise person at least does that, at least has it in the bank earning some interest, and then applying it to a principle and spiritual principle. But it he's able to utilize something that should be done in the financial realm. So it's something spoken of positively. So God permits it. You know, if you can get by without borrowing and lending, wow, that's fantastic. You know, without it, I wrote on the very bottom here, without borrowing and lending, we could only operate on a cash basis. And we would have to save up completely for whatever we wanted to buy without borrowing and lending. I mean, you think of a house, you know, certain things. It's like, nowadays it's like, you know, you think of higher education, you think of a new vehicle, if you're pursuing a new vehicle rather than a used one, right? Or you're thinking of a house, right? House, car, and education are typically three big things where we tend to have to borrow money. But if we tried to take Romans 13:8 and say, we should never owe anyone anything, never, never borrow. Well, if you took that out of context and lived your life that way, there's some Christians that try and live their life that way, then you have to save up for everything. It'd take a long time to save up for a mortgage on a house, you know, or when you're just renting all the time, too, where at least when you're paying a mortgage, you're accumulating some capital and principal at the same time. So borrowing and lending multiplies the usefulness of the wealth of society. Okay? I put a library book example here. Okay? Think about how many of you checked out a book from a library? Okay, yeah. Now, think about that a minute. Let's say there's one book there, and in the course of 1 year, 100 people checked that book out and read it. Depends how quick you read, right? But let's say 100 people did. Even if you said 50 people did, right? It's 50 weeks a year. Let's say you read the book in 1 week. Return it to the library, somebody else checks it out. Say we got 52 weeks a year, 52 times. Well, that's the equivalent of each person buying 52 books of that same book. If they all had to buy it themselves and you couldn't go, now there's no interest charged, right? Through tax money and other donations, support libraries. Right? That's something in long history of that in America, to make sure that poor people in our society can have access to all sorts of books, magazines, and newspapers, without having to pay for every individual book. Now, if the book costs $20 and 52, rather than just one book at the library, and they pay for the one book, and then they're loaning it out, so somebody borrows it, they read it in a week, return it, somebody else borrows it, so it's lent out again by the library to somebody else, borrowing and lending, 52 times. You take 50 times 20, what do you got? Zero, $1,000 worth with one book that was $20 book. You see how you just multiplied the usefulness of that resource. You see that? But that occurs all in all sorts of areas with borrowing and lending. Hotels. How many have rented a hotel? Maybe you're going to rent a hotel. The Grace Baptist Church is for those coming from Earth Mission Asia, right? Well, it's the same thing, right? There's rooms there. They get rented. A rental fee. But you think a rental fee with when the loaning and the borrowing takes place is the interest. Borrowing and lending of money multiplies the usefulness of money. Same with a bank. So some cautious warnings. It's a good thing. It's something God permits. You don't have to do it. You don't have to. If you can get by with saving on your own and buying everything, great. More power to you. But not everybody can do that, right? We can't. I'm still paying back student loan payments from law school. Yeah. I was equivalent to a mortgage. But I have access to, been 18 years as a college professor. So because I teach college courses, and the Juris Doctor degree enables me to do that, I have a return on that investment that pays me more than what I pay back in principal and interest on my student loans. Okay, so we have cautious warnings. Cautious warnings. You could say temptations to sin, but cautious warnings. It's something that God permits. It's something that a good person will do is lend, and especially if they lend without charging interest. Don't want to oppress the poor. It helps all of us multiply the use of resources. Well, Cautious warnings. Borrowing at times may be unwise. Borrowing at times may be unwise. Look at Proverbs 22:7. It's a good verse to memorize. Proverbs 22:7. And I'm thinking of the last phrase there, last half the verse. But the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. That's the phrase. The borrower, sometimes that's interpreted, the borrower is the lender's slave. The borrower is the servant to the lender. Let's say you, anyone here who has borrowed money and you owe it back to that creditor, the lender owns your future labor equivalent to the loan, plus interest if there's interest. So you're, in a sense, a slave or servant of that lender. At least a proportion of your labor is in the future to pay it back, right? I've got to work so much to pay that back, which means that lender owns a certain amount of my future labor, equivalent to what I have borrowed in addition to the interest, right? That's the idea, that the borrower becomes the lender's slave, at least for the portion of the loan. Does that make sense? So the point then is, if you take on way too much debt, you borrow way too much, they own all your labor, right? And that's where, in the history of Western society, there used to be debtor's prison. And that's where the person who essentially couldn't pay anything back, that's what they were doing. They were just there laboring to pay back debts. Deuteronomy 28:12 is another one. Blessings, this is in the section on blessings on obedience in the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. How is this blessing characterized here? Look at this. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That shows a nation in under blessing from God. That shows when a nation is blessed by God. And here we are as a nation now, where they just supposedly had a framework agreement to raise the debt ceiling in America. In dollar amounts, we're the largest borrower in the world right now, you know. Japan has, they owe 230-something% of their annual GDP, something like that right now. Over two times what their annual national income is, they owe in their national debt. Japan's been borrowing like mad since their stock market was crashing back in the 80s. And our nation's been borrowing like mad for quite some time now, where the percent of our national debt as a percent of GDP now is as high as it was right after World War II, when we borrowed a lot to get through World War II and all the spending involved in World War II, and yet we're in peacetime technically. Uh, But a nation that's blessed by God, Deuteronomy 28:12, is a nation that lends to many nations but does not borrow. And that would be Israel if they were blessed by God. But the borrower becomes the lender's slave. In other words, don't become a slave. Let me put it this way. This is a different way of phrasing it, but the same thing. Don't be unwise. China has its Belt and Road Initiative around the world right now. Okay? And part of that initiative is to lend money, and they've been lending money for quite some time now to developing countries to help them build infrastructure things, big dams, roads, electrical generation projects. And then lately, it's been reported in the news, they're starting to call in these loans to these debtor countries, saying, you owe us. We want payment. Well, the borrower becomes the lender's slave, Proverbs 22:7. So why has China went around throwing all this money around, loaning all this money to these developing countries, is they want to own them. They want these developing countries to be their slaves, to do what China wants. There's been some that have argued the U.S. has done a lot of that influence around the world as well to get countries to do what we want, which the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And that's where it's expressed in national terms for Israel in Deuteronomy 28. Borrowing may become excessive. Borrowing may become excessive. We talked a little bit about it already, but look at Psalm 37:21. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. You ponder Romans 13:8, and there again, owe no man anything. In other words, if you've borrowed money, then pay back what you owe, when you owe it. The wicked is one who does not pay back what he owes when he owes it. He borrows and does not pay back. And I put in here, one of the great frustrations in business is collections. Where customers owe money, they've gotten a good or service provided for them. Maybe they paid a portion of it, but not all of it. They owe money, and they will not pay their bills, and you're trying to collect what's owed. It's a great, great frustration for those engaged in business. So explain your accounts receivable to them, what that is. Or you did dental work for them, and they owed you money, right? That something.
What I did afterwards, accounts receivable, was I did this. How could I, as a Christian businessman, respond in a favorable way to people on collecting? So what I did was I had a collection policy that I gave 90 days, and after 90 days, I wrote a letter. And in that letter, I said, I do not wish to cause you any financial trouble, hardship. So if this bill, you cannot pay this bill, consider your current
So then he would write off the loss at 90 days if they so chose at that time not to pay their bill, but they could no longer be a patient of his. But he would write it off as a loss, whatever they owed. But if they wanted to remain a patient, then they had to, they had 90 days to pay it in full. It's a common problem. We're in a society with borrowing and lending, and Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. So business for the glory of God. If we borrow, we must do everything we can to try and repay. Now there was a system, go ahead, I'm sorry. And see, the testimony is not good, right? It's not good, whether it's pastor or Christian, and they know, oh, that person goes to that church, and they're not paying their bills. Well, and again, we can all have hardship. It, you know, you could be disabled in a car wreck, or there could be extenuating circumstances. And that's where Israel had debt forgiveness every 7 years. So then you wouldn't loan out money. You say, well, where are we in this time frame? And every seventh year, there's debt forgiveness, okay, in their society. So if you loaned out money and you're 6 years away, then you'd say, I'm not going to loan out something. I think they can pay it back in 6 years. If I don't think they can pay it back in 6 years, I won't loan more than that. So it had a tendency to reduce. You didn't have 30-year mortgages. you may have had a five-year loan for help you build your own little house, but that's it, you know. The loans were kept small that way because every seventh year debts were forgiven. And we have that. We have bankruptcy law as a part of our federal law in the United States of America, where you can file Chapter 7 or Chapter 13 bankruptcy in the U.S. and have complete debt forgiveness. And it's only allowed every so often, and it has to qualify under federal law for certain things based on your circumstances. And if you don't qualify under Chapter 7 for complete forgiveness of your debts, then you flow into like 13, and then it's debt restructuring, and you're still going to have to pay some back to the lenders, to the creditors. But that, where do we get that? Why do we have that as a part of our legal system? Is because of it's this principle that's carried, and we look back at the Mosaic law, and there's this principle to say any one of us could have a car wreck out here where we're disabled right now, and all of a sudden I can't pay back my student loans from law school. Let's say I'm a paraplegic afterward, and all I can do is move my head. That's it. It broke my spine, the car wreck. Well, I can't work anymore. I can't pay my bills, right? I mean, anything could happen. And that's why a society needs a place of in their legal system of mercy to that type of situation. And that's where they had the Year of Jubilee. They had a debt forgiveness for society in ancient Israel, and we have in our code our legal system, because of our Christian heritage, also bankruptcy law is permitted, you see, for some debt forgiveness based on certain circumstances. You follow me? Make sense? But that's where, thanks for sharing that, Pastor Ron, with so when businesses are having this trouble, you say, well, how do you try and show mercy at the same time? And you're trying to find a way to try and collect when people owe you money, but you're doing it in a way that's not trying to oppress them. Maybe they've got a hard thing going on in there. You don't know all their circumstances in life, right? And that's where it's to try and say, well, and that's where he was able, by God's grace, to find a way that showed mercy and yet resolved it for the future, prevent that problem in the future. Another thing I put here is paying too much on interest payments is poor stewardship. And now we've talked, didn't write much here for stewardship, but our obligation is to be a good steward. And we talked about that under ownership. We had to spend a whole evening on ownership, for instance. Go ahead. Which That goes back to the late 1970s.
It was high interest rate. They put it on a variable mortgage interest rate, and it went from 14% interest they were paying on this church building loan to over 22%.
Very high interest rates in the late 70s, early 80s. But they had very high inflation, so they were trying to raise interest rates really high to bring down inflation. But that's where they had the church. His example there is that particular church for that building project had a variable interest rate, meaning it will float with whatever the target interest rate is of the Fed, the going interest rate out in the market. So if interest rates were to fall, it'd be a good deal. If they'd have fallen below the 14%, but it went up from 14 to over 20%. So that's what they owed, was over 20% interest. So it was like a credit card for the in a sense, the high interest, like a credit card interest for that building project.
I thought the churches are not supposed to pay tax.
Taxes are different than interest payments on a loan.
Oh.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any church can borrow money from a bank, and then they'll owe interest. Yes. But that's different than taxes, yeah, as a nonprofit with the government and what a charitable organization or a church owes for taxes. That's different for the property taxes, those types of things. That's different. But in terms of building projects where there's loans, interest payments, yeah, have to be paid. Yeah. But that's where that church, that particular church, Pastor Ron gave the example of, chose to have a variable interest rate on a 14% interest on the loan, and the variable says it'll go wherever the market goes. Well, the market went up, not down. So they it's not being a good steward. No, because that's a lot of money going out in interest payments. Yeah, that's why fixed interest is good. A lot of people got in trouble with that with the 2008 housing crisis as well in the United States of America. They had variable rate interest on their mortgages, and then when interest rates rose, then they couldn't make the payments. They were too stretched and couldn't make the payments on their house payments. And that's why, you know, every now and then we have to pay interest on certain things. Now, you pay interest on I have student loans. Right? I told you I have student loans paying for law school. And I deduct, though, everyone gets to deduct. You have an interest on a student loan, you get to deduct the interest. So that lowers your taxable, the taxes you have to pay at the end of the year, the interest you pay on your student loans. So it helps, so it's not as much in that sense. And I fixed it, is what I did on mine. So that it was fixed back when interest rates were really low. When did I fix that? Probably, you know, over 20 years ago. And it was fixed at a very low interest rate. It's hardly any interest rate. And then I deduct the interest as well. Interest rate, the current target, the interest rate right now is higher than what I pay on my student loans because it was fixed at a very low interest rate. So the interest rates in the market right now are higher than what I have to pay on my student loans. So, but that's where you've got to try and think through all these things, right? When you're borrowing and lending, and you're thinking through a credit card or other types of loans, some people will borrow money from their 401k at Walmart. They built up. I was just talking to another person at Walmart that has a pretty good chunk in a 401k at Walmart, and he had taken out a loan. I'm talking to others that have done it to help. On a housing project, they want to remodel something or do a fix-up on their house, and they take a loan out on their own money. They're borrowing against themselves. So a 401k, they've put money in, Walmart's matched it, and it's built up there for retirement, a 401k for when they retire. Well, that money is their money, but the federal law allows you to borrow interest, to borrow money out of it at a low interest. And then you're essentially paying yourself back when you pay it back. It's kind of an interesting thing, yeah. Well, there's lots of different ways to think, well, should I fund this, borrow this and pay for it with a credit card? Well, that's very high interest. You know, maybe I could use this, do it this way with a 401k, and I could borrow against my own money and then pay that back over time. You know, lots of different ways, but you got to think through it all and say, where is it I can have the lowest interest, right? To try and be a good steward of the resources that God's given us. So we're not wasting money on interest payments. And if you ever do studies on compounding interest, people can waste a lot of money on interest. Lots of money. And if you, like if you, I'll just say, if you, let's say you had $1,000 on your credit card, and let's say you only pay the minimum, right? And whatever the minimum is, they have like, oh, you only owe, you know, $32, you know, as long as you pay the minimum, it just rolls over. Well, then every time the interest adds on, and then it's interest on top of interest. So if the interest was 20, you know, maybe it's now it's $1,075, and then it's $1,000, you know, you only pay a little bit, and now it's $1,150, and then it's $1,250, because interest keeps adding, and that amount that interest is calculated on keeps growing. Because that interest that month is added to the principal. And then the next interest is added on top. And the next interest is added on top every month. And that's why you really don't want to, with a credit card, only pay the minimum. You got to try and, if you can lock in some of the credit cards to entice you to use their credit card, will give you no interest for a year or something like that. That's great. That's wonderful. Then you have access to money on a temporary basis without paying any interest for a period of time. I mean, there's good things. And if you don't get it paid back, though, at the end of that no interest period, then it's a high interest typically. You got to be careful there too, right? But be wise, right? Got to be thinking through everything is to say, how is it that I can best fund things that I need with the lowest amount of interest? Try and be a good steward of what God has given. And so borrowing carries some risk and obligations. I want to show you this one too. Exodus 22:14. Exodus 22:14. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, because it can be more than just money. It could be an animal. Oh, I need the ox over there to help me plow my back 40 or something. You know, what? I don't know. I need to borrow the horse to run into town with. You know, I don't know. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. It's this idea of restitution, of making it good, that the borrower is responsible to make the lender whole, in other words. So if the animal died, then gotta replace the animal and buy another animal for him. So there's risk involved there then. Let's say you don't have the money. You're borrowing the animal, but you don't have the money to buy your own animal. What if you borrow the animal and you use it and the animal dies when you're using it? Well, then you have to pay for an animal for the lender who loaned you the animal. I mean, there's risk involved with it. This is a part of the legal system. In our common law, there is such a thing called a bailor-bailee relationship. Okay, this goes back to the common law of England on property law. And which was originally written by the church canon law lawyers, okay, when you go back to the Middle Ages, and how that flowed into England, into the common law, because they have union of church and state. Well, then we were English colonies in the United States of America with our Christian heritage, and we had the bailor-bailee relation, where you, it's entrusted to you, whatever it is, some property, and you're taking care of it. But if it's harmed in some way, well, you're taking care of it, you've borrowed it for use, you borrow your neighbor's mower, borrowed their shovel, and it cracked when I was, you know, broke in two. I was trying to really lift a big rock or something. Well, I need to, I'm a bailor under the law, and you know, I, under the bailor-bailee relationship, I owe him another shovel then, okay? You know, if it's stolen while it's in my use, then I'd still, you know, you have other rules on that too, and I'm still accountable. So there's risks involved. Pastor Ron?
Another illustration?
Yes. There's an example there, yes. Risks and obligations, right? And so it's important when you're borrowing and lending is know what you're getting into. Know what your risks are. What your obligations could be if things go bad. When lawyers, they've done study on lawyers. So lawyers get involved in drafting contracts. A lot of these are under contractual law. And they've done studies on lawyers could be pessimists. We think about all the bad things that could happen. And so we want everything covered in the contractual agreement to cover every bad, negative thing that could happen. It's just, okay, what if this bad thing happens? This is how it's going to be handled. And if this other bad things happen, these are the stipulated damages. So the stipulated damages means we're agreeing in the contract is what you're going to pay me if the building burns down. That's not supposed to burn down. Or if the animal dies, it's not supposed to die. This is what you owe me, a stipulated damages clause in the contract. But lawyers can be pessimistic because they're always thinking about all the problems that could arise, all of the risks and obligations. But that's how peace is kept between the borrower and the lender, too, is to say, okay, we've already agreed. It's in writing. This is the way it's going to be handled. These cautious warnings, right? Cautious warnings. Opportunities to glorify God. Borrowing and lending involves trustworthiness, faithful stewardship, honesty, wisdom. You think of these good quality traits, right? These character traits, these attributes. Promises are at the heart of these contracts. Promises. Bilateral contracts are called bilateral agreements. Promise for a promise. I promise to do this, if you promise to do that. The bank's promising, they're loaning you money in exchange for interest rates and et cetera, and what the payments will be and over time and on a monthly basis, et cetera. And they could have promises to how things will be handled if there's back payments and what that is. And you'll see that on a mortgage. You'll say, well, the mortgage is due this month at a given date, but if you don't get it there, but you get it by 12 days late, then it's added, a certain amount of money is added to it that you owe. I mean, it's all contractually there, okay? There's promises, though. But you think God makes promises to us. He is faithful. He always keeps his promises, right? At the heart of covenants is God's solemn oath, his promises to us. And they're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But he is truthful. He never lies. He is faithful. He always keeps his promises. Truthfulness, faithfulness is always a part of that. The honesty, the truthfulness, the faithfulness. He's trustworthy then. You can trust him with anything. He always keeps his promises, right? And there's wisdom involved too for us with borrowing and lending. But the point is we are imitating God when we are being truthful and honest, when we're being faithful. People can trust us to say that man or woman, they're as good as their word. Really didn't even need to be a contract. You could have a handshake across the fence line, right? Pastor Ron shared that. One more illustration. We're on a roll tonight. Go ahead. They're negotiating. So they're borrowing and lending. So I'm going to, right? But it was an oral contract, just a spoken. Yeah. But we're imitating God when we do that. We're imitating God because he is truthful. We must be truthful. Because he is faithful, we must be faithful. Because he keeps his promises, we must keep our promises. So we're glorifying him when we imitate him. Right? I just say this real quick. So when you think about, this is kind of interesting to me. We tend to think of the Puritan period in England as a pretty, they had the Oliver Cromwell, they had the wars, the religious wars, and there was problems in that period of time. But I don't know what your frame of mind is of that culture at that time, but we have what's called the Statute of Frauds. The Statute of Frauds. And it's in our books today, it's laws in our society, the Statute of Frauds. It goes back to England, back to this, I believe the 1600s in England. They were having so much problems with people lying, committing fraud in contracts, and borrowing and lending and not paying. For instance, or saying I didn't agree for that on that house payment. Oh yes, you did. Oh no, I didn't. And they ended up in the Statute of Frauds. One of the key things in there is contracts that cannot be performed within 1 year from the date of formation. If they cannot be paid off and fully performed within 1 year from the date of formation, it's a long-term contract, like a 30-year mortgage on a house. It has to be in writing, then, to prevent fraud. And that goes back to that period of time. They had so much fraud going on, so much lying and cheating, which is sad, But this is where, again, human nature has not changed. They have a historical perspective is good sometimes. Sometimes, don't think of it like, sometimes having things in writing is a good thing, because then everybody just knows. It's up front. No one's going to forget everyone. They're going to remember the terms. They can't forget the terms. They're not going to be debating, well, no, I think it was this. No, I think it was that. No, we know it's in writing, right? So contracts that cannot be performed within 1 year from the date of formation must be in writing, according to the Statute of Frauds. Otherwise, it's not enforceable in a court of law, that contract. Could be an oral agreement. But if it's an oral agreement to buy a house, it's not enforceable in a court of law. In America, okay? Must be in writing. And there's other rules I won't go into on that. There's several in the Statute of Frauds. With real estate as well, and goods valued over a certain amount of money, and lots of different things. But think about that yourself, okay? What reputation do we have in the community, right? What reputation do we have? Are we known as people who pay back what we owe when we owe it? Romans 13, 6 through 8. The wicked borrows money and does not pay, right? Psalm 37, 21. Responsible borrowing and lending, though, multiplies our God-given enjoyment of creation, for which we must be thankful to God. The wicked are not thankful, and that goes for what God reveals in creation. For his goodness is the Father of lights, through whom every good and perfect gift comes, James 1:17. We're taught to pray, to be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer, with thanksgiving, with prayer and supplication, right? To make our requests known to God. With thanksgiving in all things. And then the peace, we're to be thankful in all things, but that's a part of borrowing and lending. If you can get good terms, low interest, it gives you access to something that helps multiply resources, that I can live in a home that I have a mortgage or a loan on, and I didn't have to save up everything, beforehand. Think of an automobile or a truck or a car. You think of a book. We have a church library here, right? You can check out books there. The books are there. and you can check them out without paying a fee or a library fee or interest payment and read it. And somebody else then can also have it loaned to them and they can borrow it. And same thing, right? It helps multiply the use of those books for those that want to read it. Borrowing and lending is a good thing. Something to be thankful for, in other words, as a good thing. When it's reasonable, and again, following the cautious warnings of the Bible, right? Okay, so that's the end of this series, Business for God's Glory. It was different, a little different than what is typical, but to think the risen Lord Jesus Christ has authority over everything, every sphere of life, even business, even what we do with borrowing and lending. The Bible has something to say about it. What I'm thinking of doing in the next, what I'm entering into next, I'm praying about it. What I'm thinking of doing next is maybe I want to do selections, I think, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I want a doctrinal one next, and dealing particularly with the gospel. And that'll be now. I've got certain selections that I've looked at and say we're gonna cover so many questions and answers in one area, and then I'm gonna splice in another section with questions and answers, and kind of combine them two into a series, dealing with the law of God and our sinfulness and Christ, as and what He's done for us in justification, adoption, sanctification, and us then. Using the outward means of grace through which Christ communicates to us His saving grace. So that kind of a heart of the gospel is what I'm hoping on, just a doctrinal one. Paul told Timothy to pay attention to reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. To exhortation, sometimes translated preaching. Teaching, sometimes translated doctrine. Okay, so that's why we want a whole mix here at Grace Baptist Church. Pastor Ron and I are trying to do a whole mix where there's all sorts, right? Going thematic on books of the Bible, to verse by verse of the books of the Bible, to preaching through the books of the Bible, public reading of Scripture on a regular basis, along with doctrinal sections one. So this was kind of a biblical teaching doctrine one on business for God's glory. But I want one back on the gospel next. So that's my thought, Lord willing. That's kind of my plan. I've got Thomas Boston, who was Scottish. I've got his two volumes. They're this thick each on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I kind of want to use that as the main resource, but I've got other resources as well. So I was glancing at that going, yeah, that looks like a gem. And then we'll study the Bible and on the gospel in Jesus Christ. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We bow before Your majesty, Your greatness. We thank You for Your goodness to us. And I pray, dear Lord, that if we are ever involved in lending, that we would not oppress the poor. I pray, dear Lord, that we would utilize lending at times to help facilitate others and help them in need. I pray, dear Lord, that when we borrow, that we would do so wisely and be good stewards. I pray that You would help us to be able to pay back what we owe when we owe it. I pray that we would manifest Your character traits, that we would be engaged in borrowing and lending, that is for Your glory. We thank You for this activity that helps multiply resources and the use of them, like a library book. I pray, dear Lord, that we would not abuse it, but that it would be used for good. And we rejoice in Your goodness to us and are thankful. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would be glorified in all things in our lives, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we do business. May You be glorified in all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that You'd bless us now for this week as we labor and work. I pray that it would all be done for Your glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.